Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin by reading the scripture this morning. We're going to read a larger portion of scripture to set the tone for the story. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 2, and I'm going to skip some verses. The reason for that is because we've already looked at some of these verses as we have done a study on work and marriage, and so some of these verses we've looked at in more detail, but before we get to the main section of Scripture that I want to focus on today, I want to set the whole context and tell the whole story. So we're going to begin reading in Genesis 2 and in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was there in the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree, or from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, and she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, and the man and his wife hid themselves among the trees in the garden. Now, if you're just joining with us, we're studying and we're working our way through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And most often on Sunday morning, you'll find we work our way through books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture. So why are we studying Genesis? Well, Genesis is about the beginning of everything. And as Genesis tells us about the beginning of everything, it answers some of the really big questions that people have always wrestled with. Like, who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? Is there a God? If so, what is he like? What is it that he wants? And this question, which is a big question today especially, and that is, why is the world the way it is? I mean, if there is a God, he's a good God and he's a powerful God, and he's supposed to have created this world as a good place, then why is the world so messed up? That's one of the big questions that people, whether they're in the church or out of the church, they wrestle with. In fact, there is a man, a very prominent public thinker named Steven Pinker, who, a very prominent professor at MIT, has written books and academic articles and articles for Time and Newsweek. And Pinker wrote a book review in the New York Times a while back, and this is what he said. The prevailing wisdom among many intellectuals has been that evil has nothing to do with human nature and must be attributed to social and political institutions. He says anyone who has dissented from this saccharine view have been picketed and smeared. But distinctive patterns of cruelty and callousness pop up repeatedly in history, cutting across all times and places and political systems. Now, the fact that a man like Pinker, writing in a place like the New York Times, could actually say what he just said, that he's talking about this prevailing wisdom, a cultural consensus, the idea that this is what it has been, that human nature is basically good and all of our problems come from our social and political institutions. The fact that a guy like Steven Pinker could write that in a place like the New York Times means that this consensus is eroding. And here's why. Listen to what he says. He says, history is showing us that the distinctive patterns of cruelty and evil and violence come up repeatedly in history, cutting across times and places and political systems. In other words, think. He says incredible violence and evil exist in every political system, whether it's communism or capitalism or democracy or totalitarian governments. There's cruelty in Europe and the United States and Africa and China and the Balkans. It's everywhere. And you see, if people are basically good, but they're corrupted by their social and political environments, then why is it that evil and violence exist no matter what the political system is, and it exists all over the world? So you see, secular people, intellectual people are waking up to the fact that the way that things are and the way that things have been are telling us that people are not basically good. There is something inherently evil in us. And it's pretty clear where Pinker stands, because when he says anyone who has dissented from this saccharine view, this all people are basically good view, he says they're being smeared and picketed. He's talking about himself. And here's why. What's going on, and this is really hot in an intellectual world, in the intellectual world today, Pinker represents what's known as evolutionary psychology. It's a major force, which is basically saying that human beings are inherently evil. We are naturally evil. It is encoded genetically by evolution. This is what they're saying. And they're writing books and articles, and they're saying that oppression and violence and even rape, those things are natural because we are inherently evil. And Pinker and his friends who hold this view are getting, like he says, picketed and smeared because people are desperate. They want to hold on to the view that, no, we're basically good, it's our environment. But he's saying, no, look at the environment. No matter what environment you're raised in, people are still evil. Now, the problem with that is there's no hope in that. I mean, how are you going to undo a million years of evolution if that's what you believe in? How are you going to get people to stop killing each other? How are you going to stop the rich from oppressing the poor and the powerful from oppressing the not so powerful? How are you going to stop that if it's in human nature? What's the remedy? Well, there is no remedy outside of Genesis. And that's why Genesis is so important. That's why the Bible is so important, because according to the Bible, there is hope. And when you look into Genesis, what you have is an account of human nature that fits with the evidence and gives us the only hopeful answer of how evil came into the world and what can be done about it, what God has done about it. So let's see what God has to say in Genesis 2 and 3 here. As we come to this text, Genesis asks and answers those big questions, but if you're a thoughtful person, you're going to come to this text and you're going to ask a whole bunch of other questions like, did this really happen? I mean, was there really two people, Adam and Eve, who walked around with no belly buttons? I mean, was there really a Garden of Eden? What's this tree of life thing? What's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What was that about? Was that just a trap that God set for Adam and Eve? And what about this talking snake? I mean, where did he come from? We want to know, is this story true? Is it, or is it a myth? Is it a fable? Is it a parable? See, we have all kinds of questions. Well, the Bible presents this story as a real story that happened in a real place. One of the most significant things is that little chapter 2, verses 10 to 15 that gives the exact location of the Garden of Eden. We know where two of the rivers are today. We don't know where the others are. I mean, over several thousand years, the topology of the ground could change. We're not sure about the exact location, but God put that in the text to let us know. He's talking about real people living in a real place and a real time, and the whole Bible assumes this story is true. And so we're just going to start by saying we're going to accept it at face value. Now, even when we do that, there's another question, and that is this. Well, let's say this is true, Charlie. Well, I just don't see how Adam and Eve's sin have anything to do with me. How does that work? Let's say it's all true. The talking snake, the Garden of Eden, the tree of life, knowledge of good and evil, all that kind of stuff. Let's say it's all true. I don't see what their sin has to do with me. That's a great question. I'm glad you're thinking about that. Because really, all you need to know when you look at Adam and Eve losing their oneness with God, losing their oneness with each other, and that's where this story is headed, what you really need to know is that what they did is the same thing that we do today. That how they fell into sin is the same way we fall into sin. What Adam and Eve did, that pattern has been repeated in every person, every place, in all generations, all times, all places, going all the way back to the beginning. We keep replaying the tape. And for whatever reason, and we don't need to know, is it genetically encoded or spiritually encoded? Those are fascinating questions, but all you need to really know is this. The way they fell is the way we fall. It's the same thing. So let's see how they lost it. This is like a case study in temptation. And I'm going to focus on three things, what I'm going to call the big sneer, the lie, and the tree. The sneer, the lie, and the tree. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, notice it doesn't tell us who the serpent is. We don't find out who the serpent is until the New Testament, until the last book of the New Testament. In Revelation 12:9, we find out that the serpent was Satan, is Satan, the devil, the serpent of old. But it's not important here to identify who the adversary is. It's more important to see how they fell. So the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, this is a hard thing to translate, that word "indeed." As some of your translations may say, really, the Hebrew word actually means doubtless. But he's using, like, doubtless, God has said, but he's using the word contrary to its original meaning. Because he's trying to raise doubt in their mind. It's like the serpent is using a word contrary to its normal meaning. That's the dictionary definition of sarcasm or irony. Like if you come to somebody and you say, "How you doing today?" They go, "Great, just great." Well, you know they mean not great. And if you're confused about that, you're just a person who doesn't have any irony in you. I mean, what irony is, what sarcasm is, to take a word and use it differently, contrary to its normal meaning, as a way of mocking, as a way of asserting power, as a way of casting doubt on something. And so what the serpent is actually saying, he's saying something like this: "Did God really say?" See, he's mocking, he's sowing seeds of doubt. Now, irony and sarcasm can be a very effective way to communicate. The prophets use it. Jesus uses it sometimes because it can be a very effective way to prick at falsehood. But irony as a way of life, sarcasm as a spirit, being cynical about everything and mocking everything and tearing everything down is destructive because it leaves you empty. And that's what the serpent is doing here. Has God really said that you can't eat from the very trees that you take care of? I mean, I can't believe that. Aren't you taking care of these trees? And God comes along and says, "You can't eat from your own trees?" Nah, can't be that way. But you see, this is the beginning of everything going wrong. This is basically how they lose God. It doesn't start with an argument. It starts with a sneer. It's like cynical people use sneers to avoid arguments. Like you go off to college and your biology professor, now he doesn't say, now let me tell you five reasons why God can't possibly exist. What he says is, you believe in God? Oh, okay, great. And what he means is not great, right? You believe in miracles? Oh, you're one of those people. Tell me, you're not one of those people that actually believe that there was an Adam and Eve, right? You're not one of those people that believe that Jesus really was raised from the dead. You know, and see, that sounds so sophisticated. It sounds so intellectual. It sounds like you know what you're talking about, but you don't. Most people who write God off don't give reasons why they don't believe in God. All they have to say is, you telling me that you got more than a high school education and you believe that Jesus is the way to God, the only way to God? See, it's a sneer, and the sneer is an effective way of raising doubts. And sadly, some of you are here this morning and you used to be closer to God than you are right now, but you went off to college or you ended up working in an environment, in a place where there were a bunch of people who questioned your faith, and you faced the big sneer. And you moved away from faith because you decided, well, I guess they're right. Cool people, smart people, sophisticated people just can't believe what I was taught when I was growing up. And you bought into it. And you're empty. And you're empty because a sneer has no substance to it. It's just a put down. It's just a technique to debunk something. But there's nothing under it. Now, what it does is it gives you a feeling of superiority because it puts you in the judgment seat. It's a very arrogant thing. It's a very dogmatic thing. But it's arrogant because it refuses to put the razor edge that you're putting to everything else to yourself. Like, remember Nietzsche? Nietzsche was the guy that said God is dead. Well, he also says that all truth claims are power plays. Well, if all truth claims are power plays, then his claim is a power play. Well, so why are we listening to it? I mean, if Freud says all views of God are just really defense mechanisms to deal with your guilt and insecurity, well, then his view of God is a defense mechanism to deal with his guilt and his insecurity. So why are we listening to it? See, don't lose God because of the sneer. Don't let your faith slip away because of someone's cynicism. It might make you feel sophisticated at first and superior at first, but it will leave you empty and it will set you up to believe the lie. And that's what comes next. First, the sneer, which sows the seed of doubt, and then the lie. The serpent plants a lie in their mind. Look, and the lie has to do with what God said. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16, where God speaks and he says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden, from that tree you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Now the woman has her own variation on what God has said. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it. Now watch this. Did God say this? You shall not eat from it or touch it. Did God say that? See, that's a variation. She's added to what God has said. He said, don't eat from it. She said, don't eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And then what did God say? God said, you will surely die. She says, or we'll die. And then look at what the serpent says. The serpent says, you surely will not die, which this is very interesting to me because the serpent is more accurate in the way he uses his language than the woman is. Eve doesn't have a good grasp on what God has said. And boy, there's a whole sermon on that. But on the one hand, she makes God look more strict than he is by saying, don't eat it and don't touch it. But on the other hand, she's not as definite about the consequences of sin that God is. She just says, or you'll die. God says, no, you will surely die. And look at what the serpent says next, verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true? Think about your answer. Yes, it is exactly true. The text tells us at the end of the chapter in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So what the serpent says to the woman is confirmed by what the Lord says at the end of the chapter. Their eyes were opened, and they do have the knowledge of good and evil, but it was not a good thing for them at that time. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the serpent is crafty, and he sets this atmosphere of doubt, and then he begins to debate with God's word, mixing truth and lies. Yes, their eyes would be open, but they will die as a result of their sin. It's very sneaky, very subtle. Did God really say doubt? Oh, you won't die, denial of God's word. And he plants this lie in their mind. Let me just paraphrase. It's like this. It's like the serpent says, you know, I've been watching you work in this garden for some time now, and it's pretty obvious to me that God doesn't really want what's best for you. God wants to keep you down. God doesn't have your best interests in mind, because God knows if you eat that fruit over there on that tree, if you will just act on your own, if you'll take things into your own hands, God knows you'll be as wise as He is. And He doesn't want what's best for you. He wants you to live this narrow little life, cultivating and keeping this garden, when there's a whole world out there that He doesn't want you to know about. God doesn't want you to reach your full potential. You see that? You see? Now, He doesn't say all that, but that's what He wants to plant in their minds. And it's obviously a lie, because as soon as they do what the serpent suggests, do they become better off? No. They don't become more than they were. They become less than they were, and they're not better off. That's pretty obvious. So do you see the lie? Here's the lie. The serpent doesn't deny the existence of God. He doesn't try to turn them into atheists. The serpent doesn't say there's no law of God, that everything is relative. He doesn't really do that. He doesn't go after the power of God. He's saying, if I can plant this lie in their mind, I've got them. If they believe this lie, I can destroy their relationship with God. I can destroy their relationship with themselves and with each other. What is it he goes after? What does he go after? He goes after the goodness of God. Because basically what he says is this: you can't trust that God really loves you. You can't trust that God is really good. You can't trust in the good will of God. And when they believe that, game over. Because this is the taproot of all problems, all sin. This is the thing under everything. Eric Erickson was a psychologist, a child psychologist, writing back in the middle of the 20th century, and he wrote a book called Childhood and Society. And he says something very fascinating there. He says that the main thing a little kid needs is not to be neglected or not to be left. Why? Because the main thing that a little kid needs is trust. Basically, to trust the big, dominant, powerful figures in his or her life. He says this: and if he or she does not learn how to trust in the earliest stages of life, he says it's the taproot for all other psychological and emotional problems and disorders that come later. That's exactly what the serpent was doing. He was sowing seeds of mistrust. Because listen, you can believe that God exists. You can believe that God has all power. You can believe in His love as a theological doctrine. But if you can't trust that God has your highest good at heart, then you're set for a fall. If you think God is holding out of you, holding something back from you that's really good, and He's set a rule, an arbitrary rule to keep you from it, then you're set for the fall, and the game is almost over. You see, why is it that some of you are working yourself into the ground? It's because deep inside you feel like, unless I'm a success at work, then I'm a nobody. You're listening to the snake. You're believing the serpent. You're believing what he wants you to believe. Why are some of you just ready to throw yourself off a bridge if this particular relationship falls apart because you don't believe that God delights in you. You believe what the serpent wants you to believe. You're listening to a lie. You're listening to a snake. Why are some of you ready to give up because you're going through some very tough times? Well, because you're saying there can't be loving purposes in this. If God really loved me, he wouldn't let me go through this. You're listening to the snake. You're believing a lie. It's what the serpent wants you to believe. All of our problems come from this, not trusting in the goodness of God. Have you ever thought about how it is that people who have seemed to have everything going for them, how is it that they end up destroying their lives? Because they get cynical about what God says. They begin doubting what he says. They begin denying what he says, and they take matters into their own hands. And that's where the tree comes in. Actually, there's two trees here. And let me just quickly go through the first. The first is the tree of life. And this was a surprise to me when I actually studied this passage, but Adam and Eve were not created to be immortal. They were created mortal, and they were created dependent on God, and how they would live forever in relationship with God was that they had access to the tree of life. And somehow, something in the tree, antioxidants, I don't know, whatever it was, but as they kept eating the tree, they would keep on living. Now, that's exactly what God says in chapter 3, verse 22. He says, they know good and evil now, and he says, we've got to do something about this, lest they take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Now, the death becomes inevitable when God bans them from the garden. Why? Because they can't get back to the tree of life. It's a tree that extends life. It was a good tree. Well, what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's that about? I mean, you ever go to the grocery store and you're standing in the produce section and you wonder, I wonder what fruit was the fruit? You know, was it an apple? Was it a peach? You know, was it an avocado? I personally think it was an avocado, but what was the fruit? Well, the answer is it doesn't matter. Well, did the fruit have some kind of poison in it? Like when they ate it, they went, evil juice, bad, 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 poison, poison, poison. No, this wasn't a bad tree. How do I know that? Because Genesis 1:31 says everything that God made was very good. God says that these trees were pleasing to the sight and good for food. Eve saw that they were pleasing for sight and good for food. They were good for food. Then, well, it must be the knowledge of good and evil that's bad. No. Chapter 3, verse 22 says that God has the knowledge of good and evil. God's not bad. That's a good thing. The book of Proverbs tells us that the knowledge of good and evil is a good thing. So what's going on here? What's going on? It's not wrong. Well, it's interesting. If you follow the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil through the Old Testament, you find out that there's one group of people who do not have the knowledge of good and evil. Do you know who they are? Children. Young children haven't reached the age where they have the knowledge of good and evil. Basically, it's good and evil is a merism. It's a figure of speech. It means wisdom. And the woman looks at the tree, and it looks good to her, and she sees that the fruit was desirable to make her wise. Now, it's interesting. They didn't need to be like God. They were already like God, created in his image, but they wanted to be as wise as God, meaning they wanted to make good decisions. Or even better, they wanted to decide for themselves what was best for them. You know, children, when they're real young, they don't have the ability to decide for themselves, independent from their parents. And, you know, it's kind of interesting with kids. When they're done with their bath, what do little kids want to do? They run around the house doing the naked dance ritual. Right? I mean, they're just innocent. And they're just like Adam and Eve. They're like children in their thinking. They're like children that they don't have the ability to make good decisions for themselves, and they are dependent on their parent, on their father God, to make good decisions for them. But just as children, what do they want? Children want to decide for themselves. And that's what Adam and Eve wanted. Now, I'm convinced that the Lord God, as their father, wanted to raise them and teach them the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing wrong with the knowledge of good and evil. God has it. Proverbs says that wisdom ought to be sought, but they would gain it as they walk and talk with God in the garden, and as they reverence Him and honor Him and see Him as good and having their best interests at heart, they grow to be wise like Him. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God wants His children to grow in wisdom, but we do not grow wise apart from Him. We only grow wise with Him. It's like there's nothing wrong with driving a car, but it's not such a good idea for a five-year-old. And so Adam and Eve are like that five-year-old. Nothing wrong with the tree. So what's the deal? What's the tree show us? Why did God, was it a trap? No, James chapter 1 verse 13 says God doesn't set traps for His children. So why didn't God say, well, don't hit each other, don't lie to each other, don't kill to each other? Why didn't God just pick something that we all know is wrong? I mean, why did He command something that, like, we know we shouldn't do that. I'm going to create a few more people, so don't commit, a few more couples, so don't commit adultery. Why didn't God say, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal? Why didn't He say that? Because, here's the answer, because if at this time God would have said, no lying, no adultery, no killing, He would have been telling us that the essence of sin is doing bad things. But God shows a tree, which is a good thing. And here's what Adam and Eve did. They took a good thing and tried to use the good thing so that they could become their own God. They didn't wait for God to give them the knowledge and the wisdom. They said, I'll do it my way. I know what's best for me. That is the essence of sin. That's the poison of sin. It's not primarily in doing bad things. It's not trusting God. It's acting on your own. It's taking something good and using it and looking to it to be your Savior and Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me get real practical here. Most of the disappointments in your life and in my life, most of the devastations in your life have not come primarily from doing bad things. They come because you look at good things and you've looked to good things to be for you what only God should be for you. Again, why are some of you working yourself into the ground? Why are you going nuts because you have you so badly want this great career? Is there anything wrong with work? No, we looked at that last week. Work is a good thing, but it was never meant to be your source of significance or security. That will poison you. It'll destroy you. Is there anything wrong with loving your spouse? Well, of course not. But listen, if you look at your spouse and you say, if you love me and you think I'm great, then I'll know I'm somebody. And if you don't do that for me like I want it, then I'm nobody. Then you're trying to be your own savior through your spouse. You're looking to him or to her to be God for you. You see it? Most of our disappointments, most of our misery, most of the things that have poisoned us are not so much, first and foremost, the bad things we do. We take good things and use them in a way that God never meant. And the essence of sin is trying to be your own savior and your own master. You look at a good thing and you say, that will make me somebody. You look at a good thing and you go, that's how I know I'm going to be okay. And when you do that, you're set for a fall. Because you can take work or relationships or money or sex or any number of good things, and if you take that good thing and try to extract from it something that only God can give you, then what you extract is poison. And by the way, you can sin just as much by keeping the rules as breaking the rules. You can sin just as much by keeping the rules as breaking the rules. You can, and that was the problem of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Because you can take your morality and you can take the fact that, oh, I would never do something like this person has done. And then you can take that, a good thing, and you can look to your own goodness to be security for you. You can look at the good things you do and the fact that you haven't done the bad things that bad people do, and you can look to that to be your own Savior and Lord. Doesn't work. You understand what I'm saying? This is a case study in temptation. The reason, it's the reason for all of our individual problems. It's the reason the world is in the mess that it is in. Because we put ourselves in the judge's seat. That's the sneer. Then we come to believe that God is not good and that He doesn't always have our highest interest in mind. That's the lie. And then we take good things and use them in ways where we try to be our own savior. That's the tree. And that's why the world is in such a mess. And that's the taproot of all the problems in this world. It's where misery and pain and violence and evil come from. And it's in us. It's in us. So is there hope? Well, this chapter hints and shows us where the hope begins. Because in chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9, here's what happens. Adam and Eve, as soon as they are deceived and they buy into the lie, she eats and she gives to her husband who was with her, and he eats, and it's just like that. They're set for the fall, and they fall, and they realize they're naked, and when God shows up, they hide themselves. But what does God do? God calls to the man, "Where are you?" You realize He's not asking that for information's sake. I mean, it's like the good mom that comes into the kitchen and there are 3 6-year-old boys standing there and they got cookie crumbs all over their mouth and all over their hands and fingers and chocolate chip stuff all over them. And she says, "Has anybody been in a cookie jar?" She's not asking the question to get information. She's asking the question to induce confession. And the Lord God pursues His wayward children, asking these questions not to learn, but to give them the opportunity to confess. This is His grace. You know, because He could have just said, "You know what, why bother with this? Poof, it's all over, it's all done. I'll start over, or I'm not going to fool with it at all." But you see, when God came to them in the garden and said, "Where are you?" You know, when I start a lot of tasks, a lot of times I don't really know what I'm getting into on the front end. And it's like, you know, you ever had a job where you, after about a year, you went, "Boy, if I'd have known this job was going to be this way, I'd have never got into it." Or you go on a trip and you think it's going to take 45 minutes, but it takes 2.5 hours, and you go, "Boy, I would have never started on this trip if I'd have known." God's not like that. God never starts a journey without knowing where He's going to end up. And the first step He takes in the garden toward His people, toward His children. And there will be consequences. They're going to be barred from the garden. And through one man's sin, death enters the world. There's going to be consequences, but it's not the end of the relationship. And God comes back, and God knows ultimately that it's going to cost Him the life of His Son to make things right again. And by His death on the cross, He will show us how good God is, how far God is willing to go to make the relationship the way it was in the beginning. Because you see, the Bible later talks about another tree in another garden. Jesus was in a garden, and it was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, God came to Him and He said the same thing to Adam. He said the same thing to Jesus as He did to Adam and Eve. He said, "Obey me about the tree. Obey me about the tree." In one of Jonathan Edwards' great sermons, he said, when God came to Adam and Eve, He said, "Obey me about the tree." And what He was really saying was, "Obey me and you will live." When God came to His Son in the garden, Jesus, the second Adam, He said, "Obey me about the tree." He said, "Climb the tree, be crucified on the tree." He says, "Obey me about the tree and I will crush you to powder." And He did. "Obey me," He said to Adam and Eve, "and you will live." And they didn't obey. "Obey me," He said to Jesus, "and I will crush you into the ground." And He did obey. Because you see, that was the only way we could be saved from our sins. That's the only way we could be restored to what it means to be truly human through the cross. Nobody put it better than George Herbert, the great mystical poet of the 17th century. There's a poem where he pictures Jesus looking down from the cross and speaking, and this is what he says. "Oh, all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine?" Was there ever grief? You see, let me read it again. O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine? You see, the cross became a tree of life for us because it was a tree of death for him. And through his death, we have access to the tree of life again. Listen, some of you in here this week have been listening to the snake. He's planting doubts in your mind. He's denying what God says. He's telling you that you can do something that you're tempted to do. You know it's not quite right, but he's telling you you can get away with it. It'll really be better if you don't do what God says. You're listening to the snake. There's a remedy for that, and that is to turn away from the serpent and turn back to the Savior. Because in the Savior, in the cross, there's power to overcome that sin. But you have to believe that what God says is true. You have to believe that God's ways are right and best, and that he always has your highest good in mind. And then there are some of you here this morning that have never looked to the cross for the remedy of your sin. And God's been pursuing you, and he's been calling out to you, where are you? Well, he knows where you are, and he knows who you are. He's not calling out to you because he doesn't know. He's calling out to give you the opportunity to confess. Would you admit where you are? Would you admit who you are? Would you confess your sin and your need? You don't try to justify it. Don't try to blame it. He doesn't care all about that. He cares about you. And all you have to do is say, I need what Jesus made possible on the cross, and that is your forgiveness and your grace in order to live again. He's provided the remedy in Christ. It's in a person. It's not in a prescription. He's not giving you a list of things to do. He's saying, look and see. Man stole the fruit, but Jesus hung on that tree to forgive you of your sin and to give you life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I am a sinful man and we are a sinful people. We have a poison going through us, a poison we inherited from our first parents, a poison we have helped spread. Lord God, there's something very, very deep wrong with each one of us, and you have the cure. I pray, Father, right now for people who are listening to my voice, whether it's here this morning or on a tape or on a CD, people who couldn't sing this morning, people who've been running from you, I pray, Father, for them that your Spirit would pursue them and help them and hold them and convince them they don't have to hide any longer. Spirit, help them confess. Turn from listening to the serpent and turn to the Savior. I pray that would take place right now in people's hearts and minds. I thank you, Father, for what Jesus did on the cross and how he provided a way for us to receive your love and forgiveness. And I pray that right now, in this place, at this time, for people who do not know you and need your cure, that they would look to Jesus and him alone for their salvation. And Lord, for those of us who've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, but we come to a passage like this and maybe a week like this, we're reminded how easily we're led astray. I pray that we too would look to Jesus and his cross to restore our fellowship with you, that we would confess our sins to you so that we might experience your love and forgiveness fresh and new. And I pray this in Jesus' name.